the life-giving word, which adds deliverance to our lives. Your truth sets us free, and so we open our hearts to the Holy Spirit to speak as He would see fit, and we thank You for continuing to lead us and to feed us through Your good word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, come now. Now, this is very much like James chapter 4, what we covered last week in terms of this language. So if you go back to James chapter 4 and verse number 13, he said, come now, and then he uses the exact same wording, come now, which implies a bit of a parallelism. And indeed, James is dealing with two different socioeconomic groups in these passages. Last week, we covered in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, the merchant class that James was basically saying, don't be presumptuous. Don't make all these plans with this confidence that doesn't involve a good dose of humility, that unless the Lord allows for us to go about our trade. And so you may recall from last week, there were those that would say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city and we'll make a profit, and a lot of presumption there. And the issue was not about profiting, wasn't about wealth or capitalism per se. He's going to hit that hard this evening with this group. But it was more about that arrogance, basically, assuming things that you don't know. And so we would do well, as per James 4:15, in reviewing the local context here, to always say, if the Lord wills, then this or that will happen. If the Lord wills, I'll actually have a tomorrow. And then he finished off with a great principle. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So when you know what to do and you don't do it, that's called a sin of, does anybody know? Sin of omission. There's a sin of commission, and then there's a sin of omission. And so now James opens up to what would be considered the landowners. And these are the extreme wealthy. This is the 1% in terms of the stratification of society. And to have land was by definition to be wealthy. And more often than not, it was a situation that was inherited. So it was ascription versus achievement. The last group would become merchants often through their skill and something that was achieved. But this, by and large, was handed down. Land is handed down. And whoever has the land has control, because you've got the most important resource, which brings about food. And it's hard to live without food. So now James is dealing with the rich. Come now, back to James 5:1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Now, this isn't the first instance where James deals with the rich. And we would do well to go back to chapter 1, where James deals with the rich, but and see them as two different groups. So let's back up, if you've got a Bible with you, or you got your Bible app, James chapter 1 and verse number 9, James was speaking to Christians here, and this distinction is important, and there's a reason why I'm doing this. But James chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Now, what does he mean by lowly? Well, verse 10 makes it plain, and the rich. So the lowly would be the poor, which is the supermajority of the Christian church, the audience that he's writing to. So let the lowly brother, the poor, boast in the fact that exaltation is imminent. They're already exalted because they're in Christ. So you have everything in Christ. It's like Paul said in 2 Corinthians, having nothing yet possessing all things. So when you're a Christian, you are the meek shall inherit the earth. We already have everything. The wealth of the rich, wicked is laid up for the righteous. So we already have everything, even though we might not have possession of much at this point. So James 1:9, let the lowly brother boast in present exaltation, of course, exaltation to come. And the rich, interestingly, to keep it a parallel, it's appropriate here, the rich, we could insert, should boast in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. So the Christian who is wealthy, which in this section, he's dealing with the rich who are Christians, who are in that audience of the church. Rich Christians can boast because they've come to this realization, which is a form of humiliation. There's no cause for being arrogant or having confidence in your wealth. It's okay to have the wealth, but you've been disillusioned. Before you were saved, you had the illusion that wealth defined you and it was your security. But when you're saved, then now you can boast in the humility or the humiliation that, like the flower of the grass, you will pass away, and by extension, everything that you have in this realm is fading away. Now we come back to James in your notes here, in James chapter 5, and I will say up front, and this is my opinion, okay? There are some Bible scholars that believe he's still talking about Christians. But as you go through this, it might have a hard time seeing these as Christians. But I will just state up front that these are now, this rich group are those that if they're in the church, they're not authentic Christians, because authentic Christians would not be doing what he's about to highlight and condemn. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. So this, James puts on now the prophetic mantle. This is reminiscent of the prophets of old, particularly Micah. When you read the book of Micah, a lot of that minor prophet's book has to do with the injustices of the wealthy that they're perpetuating on the common people of the day. And so Micah excoriates those rich. And Isaiah has sections where he does that as well. There are different prophets that would God would anoint to stand up against the wealthy and the affluent, who were taking advantage of the general population. And so this is James now, and he's speaking in that type of language in verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Now in the present, this, of course, hasn't happened. They still have their riches and their garments, they're wearing their clothes. But he's speaking from the perspective of God, that the way God sees everything that the rich have is basically passed away, because God sees everything at once. What we see happening slowly but surely, everything is in disillusion mode, is being dissolved or falling apart, entropy in this realm. God already sees it as basically done. And so James is speaking from that vertical perspective. Your riches are already rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. So what you put your trust in, your riches, and then how you flouted or basically showed yourself off of your garments, because the rich would often do that. They would wear clothing to get attention. And that they're moth-eaten. Verse 3, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat up your flesh like fire. Now, of course, once again, gold and silver don't actually corrode, but from God's perspective, everything in this world is going to be dissolved by fire. We find that in 2 Peter chapter 3. For God will melt the heavens and the earth with a fervent heat. So even the gold and silver that are not subject to corrosion, they themselves will be dissolved, and it'll be a witness against you. It will eat your flesh, finishing off verse 3, like fire. Your body's going to be burned up as well. Everything here is going to be engulfed in fire. And then very heavy conviction here, you have laid up treasure in the last days. And so this is 180 degrees difference from what Jesus told his audience in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. He told his audience, and by extension us, to not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth where moth does corrupt, where and rust occurs and thieves break through and steal, but he said to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So there's a vertical, there's a kingdom orientation that I'm seeking first Jesus, the King and the kingdom, and then he takes care of things in the horizontal. But James is speaking to these wealthy that instead of investing in that way, which Jesus prescribed, that they are laying up treasures just here. They're just into accumulation mode, and it's going to actually be a witness against them. It's not going to help them. In the natural mind, you think the more you accumulate, the more you stockpile, the more you hedge, the better off you'll be. But that's one way of looking at it. From God's perspective, if that's all you have, but you're not doing this, you're not laying up treasures in heaven, you're not investing in the eternal, then that natural positive becomes an indictment against you. And so it didn't help you. You know, like the guy in Luke chapter 12, he had done well for himself and was going to build bigger barns so he could store more of his stuff. And so everybody would look at him and say, oh man, how productive, what a successful man. But from God's perspective, you fool. This night, your soul is required of you. Now, who's going to get all this stuff that you banked on? Pun intended. So, and then verse 4, even more incriminating, behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Now, this is one of the main reasons, and again, I could be wrong, but this is one of the main reasons why I just can't see this these rich in this section as Christians. Because how could Christians possibly operate in such a way as to not pay their laborers? And this is a very life and death matter. When people didn't get paid back in these times, starvation was a real issue. It wasn't like there was government backstopping and a lot of benevolent agencies. And to hold back, now why would they hold back? Well, A, you know, because they want to just gorge themselves and have more. And then also, B, there could be interest, the time value of money, and the longer we hold it back, the more it accrues to our good, and so we'll delay the compensation for these labors. But either way, God took this very offensively, and it almost has like the language of Genesis chapter 4, where Abel, who had been unjustly victimized by his brother Cain, the blood cried out to God against Cain. Your brother's blood is crying out against you. And whenever there's victimization, I personally believe that God takes that very personally. And so whether it has to do with, like, in an economic way, when people are being systematically victimized financially, you know, like sinflation is systematic fraud, basically, by and large, by politicians that want to stay in power. You know, and it was old when Babylon was young, so no new thing. When you've got this type of victimization, it can be financial. It can be in other ways, like abusing children and such. The slave trade that goes on throughout the world, the child sex slave trade and all that, God takes that personally, and the cries go up to him. It's like in Genesis with Sodom and Gomorrah. It said that the outcry has come to me. Well, what's the outcry? It's all the victims that these wicked Sodomites and Gomorrahites and are perpetrating on the innocents, or those that are weaker and aren't able to protect themselves. And so I know that's a lot, just coming back to this verse now. So you got this crying out, and God hears it. Verse 5, all along you have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Vivid language. You've lived in such a way as you have not cared for those that are working for you. You don't have compassion. You don't have a sense of equity and justice. And this is repeated a couple times even in Proverbs. A just weight and a just balance is God's delight, but an unjust weight is an abomination to the Lord. And so if the laborer has done his part, but you have not compensated, the scale's not balanced, that is an abomination to the Lord. And you've lived off of that. You've lived off of other people. You've fattened yourself at their expense. But what you're going to find out is your slaughter is coming your way. This is very harsh language. And then verse 6, I mean, that's just like the final proof to me. I don't see how these can be authentic Christians. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. And I see that as a contrasting statement. They are not righteous people, but they have condemned and murdered the righteous, i.e., God's people, Christians. And he does not resist you. There's no way that these that you're victimizing in the natural at this point can stop they don't have recourse at this point. Of course, God ultimately is going to bring justice, and God's on the side of the orphans and the widows, and he defends them. And you may recall back in James chapter 1, God's concern and what authentic Christianity actually looks like. Pure religion and undefiled is this, that one cares for widows and orphans and keeps themselves unspotted from the world. And so these, the rich of this passage, are the exact opposite of that. They are victimizing the weak, and God takes that personally. They can't resist you, but there is one in the heavenlies that is going to bring justice. And so, to reiterate, I see these rich as unsaved. Now, a question could be raised, well, if they're unsaved, then why is James writing this? Because they would not even be in the audience. Who are these rich? Is he just speaking about them like in the third person? Even though he's speaking directly, is he like just saying this for the audience sake about those that are oppressing them? And that's a good point. So those that believe that these could be Christians that are doing this, and James is correcting them, that goes more to their thought. But very likely, there's probably a middle ground that there are some in the congregation that think themselves right, but they aren't. Like tares, the counterfeit, and they're living like this, and so James is pointing them out. And so it could be, you know, one of those three things, or some overlap between a couple. But those are that's how I see that section. Now, to bring it a little bit more relevant, of course, we can also learn from this as well, because we Americans, we Westerners, are basically the rich of the world. We're the 1%. And so how do we use our resources? Is it just about accumulation and self-benefit? Or do we give? Do we consider the poor? Do we consider the cries of those that are out there in the world and seek to help them in ways? There's a lot of benevolent agencies. There's great Christian ministries. Are we contributing and helping? Or is it all about just accumulation and selfishness and always having to have the best and upgrade-itis? And so, you know, we might not be these unsaved rich, as I would define it. However, we could be acting in ways like them, and the Holy Spirit would like to check us and challenge us this evening. Are there those in our sphere of influence, even in the church? If you say that you have love in your heart, but you don't give to a brother or sister in need, when you see a need, then how does John says, how does the love of God abide in you? Is that love really there? And of course, we could go back to James chapter 2, which the epistle is famous for. Faith without works is dead. If you see a brother or sister ill-clad or hungry, and you say, oh, be filled and warmed, and you know you don't help them, then what kind of faith is that? It's dead faith. It is shallow, ineffective, ineffectual faith. So let us also let the Holy Spirit apply some of these things to us as needs be. Now, verse 7 would be another reason why I would say that this group in verses 1 through 6 are an unsaved group. Because verse 7 to me is in context pointing towards this abuse to some extent in verses 1 through 6. So verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers. Now, it could be a whole new thought. It could be independent of what just preceded it, but I don't tend to see it that way. He's talking about the rich who have abused. They've abused the righteous, and a lot in James' audience would be poor workers, servants working the land, and going, yeah, that's right. That's exactly what's happening to me, and we're dealing with this. This is a harsh reality that we're struggling with, and our wages are being held back, and being the pay is being delayed, and it just brings a lot of disruption to our lives. So now James brings in the pastoral exhortation to the Christians in this audience. Be patient, therefore, verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The parousia, parousia is the Greek, the coming of the Lord. See, now here's a natural example, which of course would connect very well with the preceding section in terms of agriculture. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early, that would be the autumnal fall rains, and then the late, the vernal, the spring rains. That was the agricultural cycle. You have the fall, and then the spring, and then the different harvests that would come. And so that's a long process. It's a long process for a farmer, because he's subject to the unpredictable nature of weather and conditions. And so there's a hope. I hope it rains. I hope soil conditions remain well. And I hope it rains again. And so there's this patience. It reminds me of one of my favorite parables, a parable which is so short that it often gets unlooked in Mark chapter 4, where Jesus talks about the kingdom of God being like the man who plants his seed, and then he rises day and night, and he does not know how until God brings forth, until it brings forth the fruit. You know, it's I do my part, and then it's a lot of waiting in between, and that's where you get taxed. You know, who likes waiting, by the way? I mean, I get challenged every day just with driving, and that's nothing. I mean, that's just an immature gripe of mine, but waiting's difficult. But that's what God wants us to do, is to be patient. And patience is a wonderful thing, because when you wait on the Lord, that's how your strength gets renewed. And that's part of our service, is often what seems passive but is actually active on the inside is just waiting. And it's like, how long, O Lord, until this or that? And the patience, you know, James talked about patience in chapter 1. In fact, it's probably a good idea, since it was the opening message, the first fruit, so to speak, of this letter, to go back and just to reiterate about waiting. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then verse 12 of chapter 1, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. So enduring, waiting. And so James now, as he opened the letter, you see almost a full circle. Now he's closing out the letter, and he's reminding them of the value of patience. You are struggling. You're in an unjust world, and you know, that's very relevant for us. We are in an unjust world. And having media like we do doesn't make things better, because we're aware of more injustices. And it wears you down. It's like, how long? There's so much that is wicked, and a lot of schemes. And often it has to do with money and people being enriched at your and my expense. But for us, it's not to just be angry with God or to be angry with people all the time. You know, we don't battle with flesh and blood. And so be patient. The coming of the Lord is going to happen. So there's two ways the Lord comes to every one of his precious ones. The first way is the way most Christians have experienced it, is that he comes and he takes you to himself. You're absent from the body and you're present with the Lord, i.e. you die. And then the other coming, which he's referring to here, is the second coming, where those who are alive and remain, the last group of Christians that haven't died yet, the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then the Lord will take over, and for 1,000 years, he will undo 6,000 years of screwed up victimization, scheming, machinations, wicked rule, and he will rule for 1,000 years. A king shall rule in righteousness. That's Jesus. And we, Christians, who had to bear the brunt of a crazy, distorted, victimizing world, hopefully never part of the victimizing ourselves, because there'll be a reckoning for that. But we who had to endure it, whether in strong ways or just lesser ways, we are going to rule and reign with Christ and administrate government for 1,000 years. And so, brothers and sisters, be patient until the coming of the Lord. You got to be like that farmer. And it seems like that harvest is so far off, and it seems like, I don't know if it's going to work out. And we, of course, can be certain Jesus is going to come back. But if we were honest, there perhaps are times in our Christian experience where we begin to wonder, you know, is this thing actually working out? Is it real? And that's where we have to exercise our faith. That's where we have to get back in the Word and let faith come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and be in groups like this, so we can be, once again, okay, yeah, you know, these things are certain. The coming of the Lord is real and imminent. Verse 8, just like that farmer, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And so James and of course, the New Testament church, the first generation church, they believed in the imminence of the coming of the Lord, and they weren't a bunch of fools for doing so. They're with the Lord. The coming of the Lord should be seen as imminent by every Christian at every age in human history. And then, of course, there's the final group that, yeah, the coming of the Lord, and we're all together, the dead in Christ and those who are alive, will experience the parousia in unity with Jesus. Now, with that in mind, verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So this wonderful Savior is coming, but remember, the Savior is also a judge. And we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. If you got a big mouth and you're under pressure, sometimes when you're under pressure and you get tired of things, you get fatigued, you get aggravated, that's where you can begin to grumble and speak harshly to those in your sphere of influence, or speak against others from a distance. Got to be careful about that. And how many times has James brought this up, by the way, the big mouth? I mean, this is the epistle that, by and large, is about the big mouth. Chapter 1, be quick to listen, slow to speak. Chapter 3, not many of you should be teachers. The tongue is an unruly member, can't be tamed. Anybody who's perfect in their word, or anybody who does not mess up with their mouth, is perfect. That's my way of saying none of us are perfect. Chapter 4, we had the two, or chapter 3, the two sources of wisdom, verses 13 through 18, and speaking harshly versus being gentle and reasonable with one another. And so this has been throughout this epistle, of course, about the mouth. And so one more here in verse 9, don't grumble against one another, brothers. Now, what is the Greek for grumble? I'm going to go to my Bible app here, do this on the fly, which I'm saying, so as an example as well, that it's a good idea, if you don't have a Bible app, to get a Bible app that has like a Strong's Concordance in it, and you can hit the word like I'm about to, grumble, and there it is. The Greek is stenazo, to be in straits, to sigh, to murmur, to pray inaudibly. So it could be under your breath as well, to sigh and to groan. So don't grumble against each other. You know what kids do, right? All your parents know when they do that. What'd you say? So don't do that, because your Heavenly Father, you're getting aggravated with life. You're having to deal with a bunch of foolishness. Well, just watch that attitude. Don't let that stay in there, because out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth's going to speak. And if you're letting that poison get in and that toxicity because of injustice and wickedness, and you're not releasing it to the Lord, you're not doing the ventilation thing. You know, just did a roof. Have to make sure all those vents are there. You cover those vents, you got problems. Things need to be ventilated. And so we need to have ventilation and go to the Lord, talk to Him. It doesn't do you any good to be permanently angry. Say, oh, it's a righteous indignation. Okay, you know, just don't continue in that way, because it'll begin to sour you and sour your relationships. You know, if you're going to grumble, take it to the Lord and then allow Him to help you and to process it. And by the way, don't just grumble, but praise God and give Him thanks. And you might find when you begin to praise Him and thank Him, suddenly what you were grumbling about doesn't seem all that important. Okay, now you get back in sync, so to speak. Okay, so verse, okay, I got to finish up here. Verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now, that's our Old Testament. It's not, James would not have considered that the Old Testament because that was his Bible, but now we have an Old Testament and a New Testament. So consider all those examples from righteous Abel all the way through the prophets, all the way up to the John the Baptist, we could say. Consider these examples who spoke in the name of the Lord. They suffered and they were patient. Were they perfect? No. Did they ever have times where they were a little bit out of sync? Well, think about Jonah. You do well to do angry? How's that anger working out for you? You know, they weren't perfect, but, you know, the by and large, the prophets spoke for the Lord, and they endured, and we count them blessed, particularly the final example here, verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast, and you've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And so if you're ever like really getting down, there's like this whole book called the Book of Job. It's a long book. If it's too long, just do the abridged or the abbreviated. Which one's the right word? The short version. Abridged? Abbreviated works too? Okay, great. So not synonyms. Okay, so do chapters 1 and 2, and then do the last two chapters of Job. Now, of course, you want to read the whole thing eventually, but that's a long and beneficial read. But so when you get down, oh, yeah, remember what James said? That thing about, yeah, oh, Job. Oh, yeah, he went through quite a bit, and he came out the other side of that pretty good. Okay. All right, so that's all I have. I did put together, and I thought I would have time for this, but I think, I want to leave extra time for conversation and discussion because I get a lot of value out of when you all share. But there are these 10 passages regarding wealth, and all from Proverbs. And there's a lot of different angles. Money is a very difficult thing to pin down. Wealth is a difficult thing to pin down riches because it is inherently a good thing. But because of our sin nature, it's a complicated thing. And so instead of trying to do the whole teaching, which I don't want to do, basically, don't ever trust in your wealth. If God gives you wealth, great. But don't look to the wealth. Only look to God who gave it. And hopefully be like Job, that it can be given, it can be taken away. But at the end of the day, what does he say? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And if you got that about you, then you've probably got the right disposition and can be trusted with wealth. If not, then it's going to be more often than not a strangler. Those that desire to be rich, Paul warns, fall into many foolish and harmful lusts, and many have suffered destruction because of it. And so these Proverbs address various aspects of wealth. And as you go through Proverbs, it's like almost like hopscotch. Wealth is good. Oh, wealth's not so good. Wealth is good. Oh, it's not so good. And the point is not to have some solid formula or doctrine. The point is to think, how do I fit in that? And so I'll just leave those notes with you. It'll be worth going through. All right. Well, let me pray, and then I'm going to open it up, and if you've got something to share, a comment, a question, we'd love to hear from you this evening, opening up for discussion. Lord, thank you for what you've given us thus far, and as you continue to use the body to bring fuller revelation from this passage, let that be a blessing to us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.